Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 12.
Hebrews 12.
Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, because you have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. I would like to bring it back into focus for us, and looking as we come to the end of this study, this book of Hebrews that we've looked at for several months now, chapter 12 starts out with a wherefore, and whenever you're reading the Bible or studying it, you'll find many chapters that start wherefore. And whenever you see a wherefore, you must go back to the therefore. And then you'll also see many chapters. Peter does this. He starts a chapter off with therefore. And when you see a therefore, you should go back to the wherefore and find out wherefore, therefore, or whatever for. But the reason he has wherefore is because it's really part of chapter 11. Wherefore, because chapter 11 dealt with men and women like yourselves that were normal everyday people that had everyday struggles and life situations, yet they were considered what is called members of the Hall of Faith, of great deeds that they accomplished. In fact, it tells that some of them, in verse 33, it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of the fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness they were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight. They turned to flight the armies of the enemies. Women received again their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had trials of cruel mocking, scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonments. Some were stoned, sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with a sword, wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins. They're destitute, afflicted, tormented, and of whom the world isn't worthy. They wandered in deserts, mountains, dens, caves, and the earth, and all having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having something much more better waiting for us, that they would not be made perfect without us being part of this salvation. So he takes the wherefore, and he says, now seeing that there are other people that can make it, he wants to encourage you that you're going to make it, and that it's rough. Life is rough. And the roughest life is the true Christian life. Not the plastic Christian life, but the real Christian life. So he wants to use some examples. And he says, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, some people believe that the cloud of witnesses is all the Christians that have gone into heaven before us, and especially these that are mentioned in chapter 11. And they're looking down over the clouds today at you, sitting here in church, and they're following you through your life. Some of them would probably want to barf if they saw us, I guess, and our lives really, what they were. Some say, well, what, it's heaven watching us, rooting us on, that we're going to make it, you know, with all of our problems. But literally, we see that Jesus ascends into heaven from the Mount of Olives, and there's an angel standing there, and he says, you men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing up? This same Jesus shall return with great clouds in glory. He's going to come back in the same manner. He is lifted up into a cloud. Some people think that that means physically clouds. Others, you see it used a cloud of witnesses. You see clouds being a swarm of people. We're told in Thessalonians that you're not all going to die. Some of you will be alive when Jesus comes back, and you'll be caught up in the clouds to ever be with him. But it says he's coming back with the saints, with his armies. And so the clouds of witnesses could be masses of people that just look like a bunch of clouds. There's really nothing very clear in the scriptures that tell us that your moms and dads and uncles and husbands and friends can look down out of heaven today and see us here watching us. As a figure, it's possible. I'm not saying that's not true. But as a figure of speech, the cloud of witnesses is the fact that in chapter 11, as you read, you have these witnesses standing on both sides of you saying, hey, we made it. We did it. You can do it. And so they become a cloud of witnesses, a great group of people watching you. And somebody you can always go back to and point the finger at, well, if he made it, John the Baptist made it, and he lost his head over the Lord. I guess I could lose my head over the Lord, you know? Now, what is one of the keys to success? Knowing that many of you here are not Christians, you're not committed Christians, and also knowing that many of you here call yourselves Christians, but you really aren't. You're kidding yourself, and the devil's got you pretty well deceived, making you think you are, but you're not living it. You know, America and San Diego today, really, because of what's happening around us in a broader scale, America doesn't know what a Christian is, really. If the media were portraying it right, what's happening in the media in the name of Christianity isn't really a good picture of a person that is walking in the Lord. Now, I take affront to that because that's not what I'm like, and I'm sure that's not what you're like. So, the real Christian witness is an issue today. And I'd like to take issue with a statement that I read in U.S. News World Report, Time Magazine, Newsweek, the San Diego Union, the Los Angeles Times, and other periodicals and magazines I've been reading, quoting from one of the more popular, I don't want to use the word famous, I want to say popular, preachers of our time and most well-known. In the early onslaught of what's taking place, this preacher said, "Never in history has the gospel sunk so low." I would like to refute that statement. I would like to say that maybe never in history, which I think that's pretty pointed, has the carriers or the proclaimers of the gospel sunk so low. You see, the gospel has never sunk so low. It has never sunk low. It has never sunk. And I think that it's very important that you realize what the real issues are. And it's not the gospel that's in question. It is the carriers and proclaimers of the gospel that is in question. Those people could do nothing for me and my soul. I can do nothing for you and your soul. This church organization, the corporation recognized by the state of California or its tax-exempt identification number from the federal government, can do nothing for you. It is the Word of God. It is the power of the Holy Ghost. It is the person of Jesus Christ that does something for you. And God has never sunk low. And His gospel has never gone low. It still holds up the same standards. People sink low, but the standards of the gospel never sink with the people. Don't forget that. The gospel is not the image or the issue. It is the people that proclaim the gospel that's the issue. But very subtly, the enemy of the cross would make everybody think, this is the gospel, that you live and you act like this. I don't live and I don't act like that. And I presume that those of you that are Christians today don't live or act like that either. So it's the gospel. And when you hear people saying, well, the dear brother is suffering for the cross or suffering for righteousness, that is not so. They're suffering from sin. They're suffering from the fruit of their sinful actions. And it is not the gospel that chapter 11 speaks about that these people were sawed in half for. Never was a person sawed in half for adultery. Never was a person taken outside in the name of Jesus Christ and stoned to death because they committed adultery. They were stoned for the adulterous act, not for the acclamation that they were Jesus Christ person committing adultery. So many people try to pass their sins onto somebody else. Adam did. It was the wife you gave me. She says, it was the serpent that you gave me. It was the secretary you gave me. And you pass it on and on. And that men and women are sinful by nature. And for us to drag God's name down is a sin. Don't forget the gospel. Jesus said, if I'm high and lifted up, I'll draw people unto me. It's when men like myself, if we carry the gospel and we take ourselves too seriously and pride sets in and power takes a hold of us and greed, that we lift ourselves up thinking we're drawing people to ourselves. When we fall, our organizations and our money and our cash flow and everything falls. That's the problem. Jesus is not the problem today in America. It's the people representing Him. And we have a stronger call from heaven today to walk a narrower path through a straighter gate than ever before to be the witnesses of Jesus Christ. And that if any man names the name of Jesus Christ, he must walk circumspectly, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And we must walk without reproach to the people without us. Our TRW credit report, our Bank AmeriCard, our checks, everything has to be impeccable. Our lifestyle to the people outside. That if they look at us and they say, she's a Christian, he's a Christian, they stand under the scrutiny of the best the world has. But when we live a lifestyle of failure, they have every right to throw stones at us. But Jesus has already been crucified for that. And if you're madly in love with Him, you don't want to freshly re-crucify Him again. So you are called, Jesus said, as disciples. He never called a follower. And he said, if you're truly my disciple indeed, then continue in my word. And in the end times, we knew there would be a picture of the people around us. And in fact, in the epistle from Peter, Peter said this very simply in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness, you know, wanting more material goods, and wanting what the world has, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. They'll use the Christian community to make money off of you. Whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not. For if God didn't spare the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and he delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and if God did not spare the old world, but just saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live godly, ungodly afterwards, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy manner of living of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them, in seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. He was not salt. He just sat there and he was vexed and full of anxiety because he wasn't a good witness. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. He knows how to deliver you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taken you, but is common to every man and woman. And God is faithful and just. He's able to deliver you from any temptation. He will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able to bear. And if it's adultery, He knows that you could resist it if it came your way. It's the only reason it came your way, was to show how powerful He is. And so He says He knows how to deliver the godly from temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They despise government. They're presumptuous. They are self-willed. They're not afraid to speak evil of those in power. Whereas angels which are greater in power and might don't bring railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these, as natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. They shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. They're spots, blemishes, spotting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery. They cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, luring them into their plan. A heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way. They were on the right way one time. They've forsaken the right way. They've gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. And what were the wages that he was promised? He was promised sex, power, recognition, and money. These are wells without water clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. When they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh. Through much wantonness, those that were clean escape from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Don't you remember when we were studying chapter 5 of Hebrews, said the same thing? Once somebody's been enlightened and the enlightenment has come and they reject it, how hard it is to recover themselves. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the pig that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Now, I'm not saying that this is pointed at anybody. This is a sign of the end times.
God knows men and women's hearts. The Bible says the Lord knoweth those that are His. But in Hebrews chapter 11 it says, wherefore? Or 12. Wherefore? Seeing we also are compassed, that we have a great cloud of witnesses, that we can see people that have made it, that we have role models and we have examples of righteous people, holy people, people that stumbled and tripped and fell, but they were in their heart pure before God with no hidden motives other than to represent God and not represent anything else. That it says, seeing that we have this, let us do something about it now that we can live holy lives. Do you know that the Bible warns us that in the last days, the judgment will first begin in the house of God? It has to start there. And I thank God for the cleaning of the house that is taking place. Is it taking place in the church? Technically, it's not. It's taking place in the parachurch, and nowhere in the Bible did God ever institute a parachurch organization. You see, the parachurch is a testimony that the church has failed. Frustrated men and women went out and started their own organizations to go do what they thought the church should be doing, but where did they get their finances to do it? From the church community. Budweiser isn't sponsoring their shows. Buick and Chrysler isn't sponsoring their sermons. They go back into the church from which they came out of to get the money to do what they wanted to do with their own reasoning and their own mind. So we see we have a cloud of witnesses that we're in the church. God designed the church as His body. He's the head. And that He speaks through the church. He lives through the church. And you are the bride. He is the groom. You make up the church. Not a denomination or a non-denomination or an interdenominational group of people. We aren't the church. We're members of the church. Catholic, Protestant, Pentecostal, Charismatic, Fundamentalist, Conservative, Baptist, Methodist, United Methodist, Wesleyan Methodist, American Baptist, Southern Baptist, First Baptist, Second Baptist, Third Baptist, 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 John the Baptist. We're a weird group of people. But we have a cloud of witnesses that show us that we can make it. And the judgment has begun. And Jesus warned, before I come back, there'll be tares, there'll be weeds growing up with the wheat. It looks almost the same. But please, don't go out into my harvest field and start ripping up the tares, because you'll also pick up some of the good wheat. Only the angels can come down to earth and walk through the harvest field of God and separate. The pastors can't, the evangelists can't, the apostles can't, the healers can't. We don't have enough wisdom, discernment to know which one's heart is really right. Because I've been in churches where they'd say if women wore makeup, they are ungodly. They can't go to heaven. I've been in churches where if a guy came in with a punk hairdo and an earring through his nose and a bone through his ear, they'd say he's going to hell. But that guy may have a better heart than the guy behind the pulpit. And he may give more. So only God knows. That means it's very perilous at the end for those that claim to be God's kids, so that we really walk like God's kids. And that we're identifiable to those angels, that they don't rip us up because we look too worldly. Ministers are quick to judge because they're men. God is patient in His judgment because He's God. And so we have a cloud of witnesses, and we must do something about it, knowing that we're being watched. What do? We're to lay aside two things: every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Now, if you were to take out a notepad right now, or maybe this afternoon or this evening, and there's nothing on it, it's a clean sheet of paper, and you were to take a pen or a pencil and just start writing down everything that's a weight in your life or a burden. Could be your dad, could be your mom, could be your husband, could be your wife, could be your boss, could be your CO or your C3PO. It could be, Bank AmeriCard or Visa. Could be your bills. Everything in your life, you just start putting, that's honest. Nobody needs to know it but you. This is a weight in my life. My schedule, my job, the two jobs I'm working, my payments, my family. What are the weights that are weighting you down that you say, man, am I burdened? And you list those. He says you can lay those aside. Otherwise, we're to be weightless. And we heap upon ourselves many things because we feel guilty many times when we feel good, because we shouldn't be feeling so good, so we put weight on our shoulders. just so we'll feel bad that we can't feel so good. God's going to give us that new house, but we don't deserve it. Absolutely don't deserve it, but He is going to let you get it. He's going to approve the financing for you. But we got to do something to weight ourselves down so we'll feel guilty that we have this house. And so we do things like that. But we're to lay aside weight. Find out what it is that's making you slow and sluggish with Jesus Christ. What's keeping you from prayer with God? What has you weighted down that you fall asleep every night and you say, I'll save my devotion until I get in bed. And when you get in bed, it's almost like a ton of feathers inside of that pillow. You know, a ton of feathers weighs the same amount as a ton of bricks. And you put the pillow down on your head and all of a sudden you're out. And there's something about picking that Bible up, isn't it? It's something connected to your hands and holding that cowhide leather and those little red letters in there that's connected to something that goes through here into your head that makes your eyelids close. I don't know what it is. It's sort of, and then the breathing, the heart rate goes down. There's something strange about that. We need some medical research on that. Some neurosurgeon needs to see what it is. But what is it that is a heavy weight that you can't get close to your master? And then what's the second thing you're to do, lay aside? It says right there, the sin. Lay aside sin that so easily besets you. Now we resist sin. We scream at sin. We confess sin. We repent of sin. We battle with sin. We struggle with sin. We fall to sin. We fall into sin. We sin. But how often do we consciously lay aside? Otherwise, it's accessible to our life, and we have the power to put it aside. Now, in light of sin and laying aside weight, have you ever realized the weight of sin? How it weighs you down. How that you can go out and party, and I used to, there wasn't a Friday night when the paycheck came from the time I was 16 years old till 25 or 26 years old, that I missed a weekend. I mean, I was there. Wherever the weekend was, is where I was. And it wasn't always Michelob weekends. It was a little stronger sometimes than that. And I was there. And I know people that are still continuing that lifestyle, and their faces show the weight of that lifestyle. The wrinkles, the blemishes, their weight loss or weight gains, depending on what is their ingesting into their system. And the weight of sin bears on marriages. The weight of sin bears on little children. The weight of sin bears on businesses. There's a weight to it that is like the woman that was hunchback. And Jesus saw her and healed her. She could be straightened up. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my burden is light and my yoke is easy. Did he talk about life being full of burdens, but yet you could relieve yourselves of those burdens, and if you just take his burden and not the world's burden, it would be light and easy? But it was tied to learning of him. What is it in your spiritual inventory that's a heavy weight or weights? What is it that is the sin that's real close to you that's weighting you down? Maybe it's not an active sin, but it's laying dormant and you can trigger it anytime you want. It's called bad habits that you're to lay aside, put away from you. You see, Paul says that we have a cloud of witnesses that we're surrounded by, but to do what they did, we must lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. But yet, many of us walk around with burdens. Many of us have burdens that IRS is due. I just got my IRS stuff all done for my tax accountant that's been doing my taxes since 72, and I'm so excited every April when that comes and it's all typed out and computerized and it looks so great and it's so neat and it's page after page and every dot is over the I's and T's are all crossed and whew, it's all off my back because I got my records, you know, and I just throw them into drawers and boxes and get my old check stubs out and I got to go through it and it takes me about 3 months from January 1st to into March to start organizing them and I spend an hour one day and then 3 weeks later a half hour and I get them all out and when I send it off to old Sid and Sid sends it back all computerized I go, wow, and I came yesterday and I went, oh wow, sin does that, it weights us down. We have the burden of taxes, we have the burden of this and the burden of that. Then there's the spiritual burden that we have to be careful of. How many times have you ever heard, Oh, the Lord has burdened me. Usually it's a single guy with a single woman. Oh, the Lord has burdened me for you. Why would you want to marry a burden? The prophet Jeremiah was called by God one day and says, I have something I want you to tell these people that I don't like. You go to Israel. You know, Jeremiah said, what is it? He said, they're all walking around saying, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord. All over the place, there's the burden of the Lord. And God said, you tell those people, I haven't given one of them a burden. And I don't like it. But how often do you hear people, oh, the burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord. We're to set aside weight. It's not to be a burden to follow Him. It's not to be a burden to walk with Him. It's not to be a burden to live with Him. And so we're to set this aside, and then what do? Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now, I talked about a couple of Sundays ago about putting on the tunic and it had the pockets in it, and you put the rocks in there and you put the boulders in there, and they worked out. And when the race came, they took that jacket off. And it's like you see people going down the street walking real fast and they're carrying these dumbbells, right? And they look like dumbbells. And, you know, that's going to help them, or they got these straps with weights around their ankles, and they're going to run, see, and that's going to make them stronger, because when they apparently are going to enter some race, I don't know how many ever do, but it's the in thing to have that on, I guess. It used to be the sweatbands and all that, and now it's these things and wrapped around you, is that you take those off and you can run faster, which is true. And that's what he's saying, that you put all this weight on you. Now take it off. Get it off. And run this race with patience. Now, this race is a race of endurance. It's a long race. It's not a short sprint. However, for some people, it is a short sprint. The thief on the cross, this race was a short sprint. He entered the race, and he crossed the finish line within an hour or so. It was a short race. Some of you go 60, or some 80, some 90. We don't know how long our race is going to be, but it is a race. Yesterday in KNX, around 4:30, 5 o'clock, there was a news article, and it was in New York. I forget which city it was, but it was a wedding party. They were leaving the church in their big stretch limo, and a drunk came across the freeway head on. Report was it killed the groom, killed his best man, critically injured the bride and her sister, the bridesmaid. Now today, imagine waking up as a bride and you're in an intensive care unit and you don't even know why you're there, and the doctor has to tell you you were in a horrible automobile accident and the man you married was instantly killed and his best man, his brother, was killed, and your maid of honor, your sister, is in intensive care also, and you're both very critical. We're doing our best to keep you alive. And see, there was a marriage, and that marriage is valid before God and before the state of New York. It was a very short marriage. We don't know how long our lives will be. We know how old we are today, and our lives have been that long. But do we know that we could leave here today and our life won't cease? From whatever reason or accident or problem or health failure or whatever. We just don't know. So there is a race, and we have to run it with patience. Now, patience isn't a word you usually think of in a race. Now, in high school, I was a sprinter and a hurdler and a relay guy. I loved the 220 and the 440 relays and the 880s and the 100-yard dash and the 180 low hurdles. I was a fast guy. I liked to go fast and get there quick. Then you could go sniff the flowers a little longer. I didn't like cross country, wouldn't go out for it, didn't like the mile or any of those things, because it takes patience. And I'm an impatient guy. I want to get down the blocks. I'm so nervous, I've been hyped, and I get down there and my hand went in the cinders, and when that guy had say, runners to your blocks, man, that was about it. I was ready to drop out right there. And I remember in the AAU Northwest Championship, when I was running in a few events, and I was so excited that I was running against some of the best in Oregon, Washington, Idaho, in the 180 low hurdles. And I had psyched myself out so much that I could barely even see or hear, except for when he's get down, set, kabang, the gun's off. Impatience was the last thing I was thinking of. Speed was what I was thinking of. Get over those hurdles. Don't let your heel or your toe touch one hurdle, but make it all the way and get to that finish line fast. This is a speed race, the 220. This has got to be under 22 seconds. Let's go. But with the Lord, we're to run with patience. The lack of patience, even in a short speed contest, could cause you to lose. You ever watch ABC? They have the wildest, crazy races. They have the drag races with the funny cars, and they do 290 miles an hour in 3 seconds, and a parachute pops out the back, and a guy gets out smiling and he's got flames all over his face and his hair stuck all over, you know. And you know, he just puts it on, that baby just lifts up and the fire's shooting out and everybody's going nuts hoping it'll roll over and the guy will die. You know, that's what they really go. And that guy has to, even in those 3 to 5 seconds, he needs to be patient when that light turns green, that he puts the pedal to the metal at the right time and goes for it. Then they have the Bigfoot comes out in the mud deal here. And they drive over old Chevys and 57 Fords and stuff. And still, it takes some patience. The greatest one I saw the other day, I was lying in bed, was a tractor pull. Guys had 4 giant engines on a tractor, and one had a turbine jet engine on it. And he had pulled 40,000 pounds, and that was supposed to be the great event. Here's all these guys, hey, look at that guy go, yeah, give me another bud. Oh boy, this is really intellectual for you. Go. A guy out there in a tractor with a jet engine on it. And he was revving it up, and the fire was shooting up. And I mean, that was a race. How, could he pull the 40,000 pounds in the mud in his tractor with a jet engine on it? Took patience for him to do it, but it was going to be a speed contest. We do need patience. And we need patience for a good reason in this race. And it says very simply there, the race that is set before us, we run it, looking unto Jesus. Now, hold your finger there, or your hand, or your switchblade, whatever you have today, at chapter 12. And go back to Philippians, a couple of books with me for just a moment, to chapter 3. And look at verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those are the things I counted loss for Jesus Christ. The things that pointed at Him and made Him a big dude. He counted them loss. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung. That's a pretty strong statement, that I may win Christ. You know, the things of the world, the trophies and accolades? He was really a famous guy in his time. He said, I'm not living for that. Paul was very adamant about that, that when he became a Christian, he wasn't a loser. And he wouldn't be a loser as a Christian. He wouldn't give up and say, well, the Lord's coming back. And he wouldn't be a schlocky doctor. He wouldn't be a schlocky professor. He wouldn't be a schlocky school teacher. He wouldn't be a schlocky police officer. He wouldn't be anything schlocky. He'd be the best. He'd excel. But he wouldn't lean to his own talents now. He'd give those over to God and say, God, you direct him. How do you want to use me? I count it all as a pile of dung. Why? In verse 9, and I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, simply by faith. Why? That I may know him. That was the most important thing to this Christian. I want to know God. And I want to know the power of his resurrection. Why? Because he didn't just want to be called a Christian. He wanted to be called a Christian that had gone to the cross personally and had died to his own selfishness, his own self-centeredness, his own desires, his own wants, and let God's life be inside of him. And now he'd know him by doing that. And he'd have the righteousness of God and not his own righteousness. And only the power of the resurrection could transform him. He wanted to know that power. Do you know the power of the resurrection? What it was like to come out of that grave? That Jesus would never go back to where he was. And you need never go back to where you were if you're truly born again by the Spirit of God. Because you've been resurrected from the old life into a newness of life. That's the real Christianity that Christian television has missed. Christian television has told us to build, 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 build the physical realm, but it's forgot to tell us to let God build us and tear us down in the spiritual realm and build us back up into His image, not into our TV show's image. And Christian television has every right to have the world throwing stones at its glass windows right now. Because was it Christ that's been lifted up? Or was it the organizations and the men that were lifted up? Paul says, I want to know Him. I want to know the power of His resurrection. And I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And I want to be made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Jesus Christ. Brothers, I count not myself to have apprehended. I'm not a perfect Christian, and none of you will be perfect till you get your new body. So quit hassling yourself over that. I have not apprehended, but this one thing I do, Have you ever said or heard somebody say, it's so hard being a Christian. It's so complex. There's so many things. There's so many rules. There's so many things to do. I have this underlined in red, marked over in yellow, and circled in black. The word one. This one thing. If I can do this, he says, I accomplish everything else in the verses above it that I want to attain to. This one thing. What is it? Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into the things which are before me. One thing. Forgetting behind me and going forward in this race. I wonder if you took your pad out and now turned the page and just wrote down one by one, line by line, the things of your past that consume your thoughts on a daily basis. I wonder how many of you are homosexual here that have a problem and you feel guilty about it, but you feel guilty about it and you've come into this place of sexual preference because of your father image, your mother image, you were molested when you were younger, or if you trace it back and you look at your past, this is why you have this outlook in your life. And money, the lack of money, failure, success. You know, none of us have ever been trained to have success. Ever. And one of the scariest things for you and I to come close to is success. We, for some reason, have a self-destruct button in us. When things get going good for us, we push it just to screw things up so we feel good that we got to work uphill again to get to success. And we get close, we push the button, we screw it up, say, oh, well, and then we start all over again. We can't handle success. And then we feel guilty. And then when people break through these barriers and they make success, who do we criticize and point the finger at but those that are successful? Because it's easy. And very few people say, I'm going forward in the race. And they give up. Paul says, this one thing I'll do, forgetting the things behind. You know, Jesus used the same analogy. He said, whosoever puts his hands to the plow, once having started, if he turns around and looks behind him, he is not fit for the kingdom of God. When you come to God, you must believe that God is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him diligently. Not just seek Him, but diligently. He will reward you. Yes. Thank God, Paul said, I count Him, counting me faithful that God enabled me and put me into the ministry. Too many guys are putting themselves where they shouldn't be and these things are collapsing on them. When God guides, God provides. If man's guiding, God's not providing. You got to let Him do it. And He does it. He does a great job of it. When you endorse His program, He endorses it too. And you don't sweat over it. I'm usually sweating because the light's hot and I've got a fever this morning. Paul says, forget those things behind. Forget them. Forget them. Forget them! Yesterday's dead. You're not the same person today you were yesterday. That was you yesterday. You're not the same woman you were when you were married to that guy and it fell apart. Don't keep beating yourself over the head of that failure. Learn from it. Hold fast to that which is good. And don't ruin your next marriage if you're going to get remarried. Don't hold grudges. Grudges of the past. Don't let any root of bitterness spring. Oh man, every time I see him, I want to punch his leg. I hate his guts. You see a guy come on to you. Oh, I hate that guy. I hate his mustache. Man. Thinks he's cool. You don't even know that guy. You've never sat down and talked to that guy, but we, oh, guiding light, search for tomorrow, General Hospital. Oh, that Joan Collins, man, what a witch. I've never talked to Joan Collins. She makes a lot of money acting like a witch, but she could end up being the nicest lady you've ever met. You see how stupid we are? Instead of getting ourselves along with the program, we want to direct everybody else's program for them, right? Forget the past. Forget it. Thank you. Forget the past. And then reach forth to whatever's before you. I press toward the mark. He's not a Chinese laundryman. But he's stretching himself. He's reaching for the mark. He's pressing towards it. And the mark is the prize of the high calling of Christ Jesus, of God in Christ Jesus. He's got a goal. It's way beyond himself. It's not possible as a human being to attain. And there's no way he can do it on his own. He wants everything God has to offer him. He wants to represent God in a pure heart and pure manner, but have the power of the resurrection to do it. He doesn't want to do it in his own religious energies. And so there's this one thing he'll do. forget the past, and look forward to the future. And I'm going to run the race with patience. And what do we look to? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. That's what the ticker tape is all about. You're going to break the tape. There's nothing more exciting than being the first one across and breaking the tape. It's really a thrill. Those of you who ever run, you know what a thrill it is to just break the tape. Some days you could run like the wind, and other days you had a pulled groin muscle or something and you could limp along. Some days you just didn't know what it was, but you were going to win that race no matter what. And what a feeling. And when you came across, man, everybody else was second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, or eighth. But it was you that broke the tape. His tape was Jesus. I remember I broke the tape one time and I wasn't supposed to. I was running an 880-yard relay and I was a starting man. I've shared this story once before, I think. Forgive me if I'm boring you. But I had to go to the bathroom. It was the city championships in Portland, Oregon, and I was the leadoff guy with the baton to set the pace. I was on the far outside lane, which I always liked the inside lane, but you got the staggered thing. Got into the marks, and I got up for a false start and said, excuse me, I walked over to the thing, said, can I run back into the locker room? Get back down your marks. Yes, sir. Got down there, and he said, excuse me. Said, I got it. Could you let me just, and he said, back into the blocks, or I'm disqualifying you. You're forfeiting your team. Okay. I never ran the 220 so fast. I'm serious. I ran so fast that not even the guys in the inside lanes caught me. I handed the baton off to my number two man, and I ran on the outside of the track, all the way around the next 220 behind the bleachers into the locker room, and there I was. It was the fast. I ran two 220s and set my all-time record. But I was motivated. I was really motivated. The motivation here is looking unto Jesus. Looking to Him. And what do you want to see when you look unto Him? You're going to see hope. The author, and secondly, the finisher of our faith. Back to Philippians chapter 1 before you leave here. It says this. The author and the finisher of our faith. Chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There's the race. Jesus is the author. He's the finisher. And now confidence. You hear about self-esteem and self-confidence. And you can have self-confidence. Most human beings have it in certain areas. And then it gets a little carried away and it's pride and egotism. It's arrogancy and you don't like it in people that are so self-confident. They're cocky, we call it, right? He's talking about something here that's a confident that makes you a whole woman or a whole man, that you are at peace with everything around you. How do you get that confidence? First of all, being confident in this very thing, he's explicit in one area that makes you an effective person. That he, your confidence is in him and what he does. That he that has begun a good work in you. You see, we are told, do it outside. Put it all over your hands and your wrists and gold chains and surround yourself in the car that'll make you cool. You know what a pressure, guys, it was growing up in high school and having the right car. You had to have the right car for the right image. You didn't want to be a nerd. You didn't want to be some old bum. You didn't want a jalopy. You didn't want to look like you just came off the farm. You wanted to be cool. And even if it was your mom or dad's car, you'd pop the hubcaps when you borrowed it. You'd try to cover up the back door handles and roll all the windows, something to make it different. But it was the car. We surround ourselves with houses and swimming pools and necklaces and jewelry and clothes. The designer clothes, the logo. It's got to be the logo. You go out and you pay $75 for this one shirt because it's got this little crocodile on it. Or it's got a gazelle on it, or it's got a something on it, you know. A syringe or something. I don't depend what you do. But you go downtown and you buy the same shirt without anything and you pay $4.98 for it. And you just bought a guy's logo for $74. Gotta have it though. It's a designer. You used to be wore jeans because you worked in them and they last a long time. You could fall down and get beat up and roll over and get hit by trucks and go back to work in your lunch hour. And those things, you'd wear those and you could stand them up, you know, and climb back in them. And, yeah. But now is how tight they fit and how many gold beads they have along them and what is the name on the back? See, it's got to be the right name if it's not the right name. It can't be a 401 or a 502. It's got to be a 501 or you're just not cool. Right? So we surround our outward person and we think we have confidence now. And it can't just be any sunglasses. It can't be just from Sunglasses or Us. They've got to be Bucci's. They've got to be Tropics. They've got to have a right name in the frame. They've got to be perfect sunglasses. And it can't be any toothpaste. It's got to be the toothpaste. And we go on and on and on with these things surrounding this outward man. But be confident in this, not in what you look like on the outside. He has started a good work in you. And notice he inserted the word good. God does nothing but good work. And he thought you were good enough to work on. You're a good piece of material for him to work with. Jeremiah, come here, I want to talk to you about Israel. What do you want, sir? Jeremiah, go down to the potter's house. I want to meet you there. Jeremiah goes in the potter's house and God walks in with him. And he says, what do you see, son? Jeremiah, that young prophet, says, well, I see a man with clay working with pot, spinning the wheel. He says, so it is. He says, that's Israel. I'm the potter. It's the clay. Now what do you see? He says, well, the potter marred the clay and he threw it down. He's kneading it and thumping it all over and he's going to make it beautiful again. He said, so it is with Israel. It does its own thing and jumps from my hands and I have to start all over again. You know, God wants to make you a beautiful piece of work. Do you know that in the Bible it says in Ephesians that you are His workmanship? And the Greek word for workmanship is poema. It means masterpiece, a work of art. And it's where we get our English word poem. If you're a Christian, you're God's masterpiece. You're His workmanship, Terry. You're His poem. Something beautiful, a beautiful piece of art. And God would make you into a beautiful vase and put you on a pedestal with all the lights shining down that people could see how He's worked inside of you. But you're like that clay. He wants to make you a vase and you jump out of His hand and make yourself into an ashtray. Be confident of this very thing, that He which has begun a good work in you, the confidence is He's going to finish it in you. He will do it. And the only reason you're struggling is because you are weighted down with the cares of this world. And you're burdened. They don't collect taxes in heaven. That doesn't mean dodge them here. Pay them here. But why worry about it? Pay them. I thank God we've got good highways and good drinking water and police officers on the street. We've got a better name than the world. Pay your taxes. Thank God. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, Jesus said. He deserves something for looking after us. If He wants to rip us off, He'll answer in hell. But you pay your taxes. You don't worry about it. You just extend it if you can't pay. You go talk to somebody face to face. If you can't handle your MasterCard, burn it. You don't have to keep up with the Joneses or the Smiths or anybody. God will perform what He started in you. And finally, He says this. We have this cloud of witnesses of men and women that made it. And all you have to do is run a race. You look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, because you haven't resisted unto blood striving against sin. Some of you get tired being Christians. It's rough for some of you in your ships and in your jobs now that people are making fun of you. Oh, how are your evangelists doing lately? Little jokes, little barbs. Despising the shame of the cross. I can't answer for another man, but I can't answer for Jesus because the Word of God tells me about Him. Men will always fail. Men will always fall. Men will always let you down. But Jesus won't. I'm not going to judge those. I'm going to discern, but not judge the condemnation. I'm going to watch out in my own life and take it as a warning that God will deal severely with me if I should ever turn aside, leaving the first principles of the gospel. And to whom much is given, much is required. And I've taken on much, and I want to walk a very narrow, straight path. And I want to count the name of Christ as a beautiful name. I want the name of Christian to be a good name in San Diego. And I want to help that cause, not my own cause, because my cause would be a failure. And I'd hurt people and let people down. But the cause of God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, is an eternal cause to save a soul that would be separated forever from their Creator. Jesus Christ stands with his arms wide open, saying, all of you resist sin, struggle with sin, but none of you have ever dropped one sweat of blood yet. And yet I kneeled down and prayed for you, that I pushed so hard in prayer that your soul wouldn't be lost to the devil, that it came through my veins and my arteries, into my sweat glands, and out the pores where only water was accustomed to coming, and the blood dropped to the ground, because I didn't want you to be lost. Don't look at Peter. Peter's going to deny me. Peter will let you down. He'll fall when he gets out of the boat, but he'll look real spiritual for a while. Keep your eyes on me. Peter, I want to talk to you. Yes, Lord? Satan desires to sift you like wheat, Peter, but I have prayed for you. Satan would sift you like wheat this week, but Jesus has prayed for you. Consider him. Look to him. Run the race with him and for him. Shall we pray? Lord, may your Holy Spirit cause us to really walk softly in these trying times, that we realize that any one of our lives, if they should stumble, will cause people walking behind us to trip over us. If we go astray to the left or the right, it'll cause people walking beside us to go the wrong way. If we say the wrong thing, if we do the wrong things, we're going to be in a front. And we're going to block you. The people can't see you because they're too busy looking at us. Help us to take the seriousness of the hour to our heart. And help us to enter this race knowing we're going to win and cross the finish line. But help us to take aside the things that weighed us down and the sin that easily besets us. Help us to look unto Jesus, realizing he started something in us and he's going to finish it. And help us to consider, really ponder and think and meditate about him. That we would resist sin agonizingly so we'd never hurt you or break your heart, because we love you this morning. And we pray that you'll forgive us this day of the sins we've committed this past week. Help us keep our eyes on you and off of others. Help us to run in the right lane, not the wrong one. Let us run our race and not other people's. Keep us in your arms. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.